Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome Amanda and Megan. Welcome this morning. Is your uncle treating you okay? All right. We're currently in a study of the book of Revelation, which contains warnings of a time of tribulation and suffering like the world has never seen. The Lord Jesus himself said, this is going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be a time of intense suffering like the world has never seen nor never will see again. The book of Revelation presents the climax of God's plan for the ages and the sequence of events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ to establish his millennial 1,000-year kingdom rule on this earth. This morning we pick up our study once again and resume with the seven trumpet judgments. Last Sunday morning, we examined the first four trumpet judgments recorded in chapter 8. The next two trumpet judgments, number 5 and 6, are recorded in chapter 9. And normally, this would be 2 weeks worth of messages because it's 21 verses. But this chapter is so horrible, I'm going to do it all this morning just to get done with it. It's just awful, absolutely awful. I don't think we can begin to imagine what this is going to be like. And so I want to take us through it this morning if we can. The fifth trumpet describes the first of the three woes. You remember that? Chapter 8 ended saying, woe, woe, woe upon the earth because of the judgments yet to come. Horrible judgments yet to come. And so we look at the first woe, which is the fifth trumpet, and this will record the release of locust-like demons from the bottomless pit who will go forth to torment men for 5 months. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. Then we'll turn to the sixth trumpet, which corresponds to the second woe, and it will detail the release of four demonic angels who have been bound at the Euphrates River. And they will be released, and they will come forth and kill a third of mankind. Revelation 9, 13 to 21. Permit me just to say once again as we begin through these verses that these horrific judgments do not apply to church-age believers. I can't emphasize this enough. If you want to be in the book, if you want to be in here, that's okay. I'm finding more and more converts as I preach out to different venues, and that's exciting. By taking people and clearly showing them what the scriptures say, you're not going to be here even for half of the tribulation, was the discussion a couple weeks ago. You won't even be here for the first half. And when I showed them clearly what the scriptures say, he said, I'm going to have to rethink that. Yep, I'm going to have to rethink that based on what you have presented in the scriptures. So folks, we need to know the book so we can give people hope and encouragement that they're not going to be here. All born again Christians, both dead and alive, will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air before the tribulation begins. We've talked about this event quite a bit. It's called the rapture of the church, and it is detailed in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. The Apostle Paul, you recall, informed the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, that the tribulation, the final 7-year tribulation that we're studying, it cannot even begin until the restrainer is first removed, which we take to be the Holy Spirit in us, the believers. So we're going to go, and then Antichrist will come forward, sign a peace agreement with Israel, according to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and that will actually begin the final 7 years. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, we would urge you to accept Christ this morning, for he has promised to deliver you from this coming time of horrible judgment. All right, if you've not already turned to Revelation chapter 1, I'd invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 9. Verses 1 through 12, Revelation 9, 1 through 12. And normally I have Lisa read this for us, but this is a long passage, and I thought, let's just read this once and keep moving. Here we go. The fifth trumpet, the release of demonic-like locusts. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from out of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but only to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek it is the same. It is Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help me to clearly try to explain what has been recorded here, what John was seeing, this vision that John saw of these things to come. Help me to expound it, to explain it, and help us to apply the truth that we learn from you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Identity of the star in the bottomless pit. As the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, John watches as a star, another star, falls from heaven to the earth. This star, it says, had already previously fallen to the earth. So it seems like John doesn't see this star as actually falling, but he's told, or he comes to understand, that this star had previously fallen to the earth. And this star, this personage, is given the key to the bottomless pit. So the question is, who is this star that is given the key to the bottomless pit? We note from the context first that personal pronouns, him and he, are used to identify this star. In verse 11, this star from heaven is referred to as the angelic king over the demons that are locked away in the abyss. And he is given the name Destroyer, which in Hebrew is Abaddon and Greek is Apollyon. The destroyer. Who is the destroyer from your knowledge of Scripture? That's Satan, isn't it? He is the destroyer. So most Bible teachers would identify this star as a supernatural personage and not as a literal star. And was the case with the great, not, remember the case with the great star that fell, the last number, judgment number four, struck the fresh water, judgment three, I'm sorry, the trumpet judgment three, great star, the named Wormwood, struck the fresh water supplies of the earth, and one third were turned to horrible, poisonous waters, and those who drank them died. So that's not the same. This star is not some celestial body that falls, but is none other than Satan. He is usually identified as Satan. I think of Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where the Lord Jesus himself, he says that he saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Dr. Pentecost notes that the reference to this star's having been cast out of heaven refers to Satan's being cast out at the beginning of the great tribulation, recorded in chapter 12, verse 9. When we get to chapter 12 in a few weeks, Lord willing, verses 7 to 9, it details very clearly Satan's expulsion from heaven. He is thrown out, no more to be able to go before the throne of God and accuse the people and give everybody a bad rap. And it won't apply to us anyway because we're already there. So he's going to be thrown out. But you have to wait for chapter 12 And that's a great chapter to see Satan thrown down to the earth where he's no longer free to roam. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 12, he's not happy about it either. He is going to roar against the people of the earth when he gets thrown out. The next thing we note is that the star, Satan, is given the key to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is a term derived from the Greek word abusos, meaning abyss, the abyss. The word abyss occurs 7 times in Revelation. The bottomless pit, as you study each of those usages, seems to refer to the holding place of a group or class of especially wicked demons. These demons are so wicked, they've been locked away. But at this time, they're going to be released to come forth and torment men for 5 months. I'm not going to take the time this morning to go into the identity of this extra group of wicked demons. You can look at Jude. You can look at 2 Peter. You can go back and look at Genesis 6, and you can get an idea of who these demons are and why they've been locked away. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus cast the legion, remember that? He came to Gadara, and he was confronted by a demon-possessed man. And the demons were raging within this man. And Jesus said, "What is your name?" And you remember the demon said, our name is Legion, because there are many of us in this man. 5,000 to 6,000 in a Roman legion. How would you like to have one demon in you? No, thank you. And as believers, they can't be in us. They can't get in us because the Holy Spirit's in us. But could you imagine this man being possessed with 5,000 to 6,000 demons? And Jesus was commanding them to come out of the man. And they implored him, they begged him, "Please don't send us into the abyss." Why did they not want to go into the abyss? Because once they were sent there, they couldn't come back out. They couldn't come back. And so they implored Jesus. They saw a herd of swine, several thousand pigs on the hillside feeding. They said, "Let us go into the pigs and we'll come out of the man." And Jesus could have said, "Oh no, you're coming out of the man anyway, but go ahead." And so they come out of the man and they go into the pigs. And what do the pigs do? They committed suicide. Someone's called that the first Bay of Pigs. They ran down the hill and jumped into the bay. They all killed themselves. How is it that those demons could live within that man, and he was trying to kill himself, but the pigs immediately, it shows how intelligent of creatures they are. They said, "Wah!" And they took off and they all jumped in the lake and drowned themselves when those demons went in them. Horrible sight. Demons do not want to be confined to the abyss. Satan will be confined in this same abyss during Christ's 1,000-year reign on this earth. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. One of the first things that Jesus does when he comes back again after defeating the armies of this earth, what's left of them, that are going to try to do battle with him, then an angel, a great angel, will come from heaven with a great chain and bind Satan and lock him away in the abyss for the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Notice that the key to the bottomless pit was given to Satan, and it doesn't identify who gave it to him, but I believe that the key was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because according to Revelation 1:18, you may recall, Jesus is the one who holds the keys of death and of Hades. It is comforting, my friends, to remember that Satan's power is delegated to him and restricted by Almighty God. He can do no more than God permits. And I think right away I think of the book of Job. Remember Job chapters 1 and 2? He had to seek permission from God to touch Job. We read in verse 2 that when Satan opened the bottomless pit, smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. The smoke that ascended upward out of the bottomless pit symbolizes spiritual darkness that the Christ rejectors of this period have delighted in. They didn't want the light. They didn't want Jesus Christ when they had opportunity. They delight in the darkness, and so the smoke is a symbol of the darkness that is about to be released on these Christ rejectors. David Jeremiah suggests that the smoke and the soot that arises from the abyss pours forth from hell itself. The abyss, is, as you study it through, it's like a shaft that goes down into the netherworld, into hell itself. The only thing comparable to this smoke is the soot and ash that belches out of a volcano when it erupts. And I've got a couple pictures of the Calubro volcano that happened down in Chile in April of 2015, April 24th of 2015. Just see it just belch forth and just covers the land. Mount St. Helens up in Washington that we started this study with is the same type of thing. It's the only thing that we can even begin to picture what this will be like. Identity of the demons from the pit, verse 3. John describes the demon hordes that pour out of the abyss as resembling locusts who are given the ability to torment men with the poison of scorpions. The description of these demonic locusts that follows when we get to it in verses 7 to 10 makes it quite clear that these are not ordinary locusts. We've all seen ordinary locusts, or around here we get caterpillars. We've all seen a caterpillar, or not a caterpillar, I'm sorry, cicada or a grasshopper. That's what I was trying to think of, a grasshopper or a cicada. And they come up, what, every 7 years or something like that, and their noise is deafening. Well, this is locust. This is the Middle Eastern locust that absolutely decimate. When they come like a cloud. Sometimes they'll even darken out the sun. There's from so many of them coming forth. These locusts are fallen angels, demons that are released from the pit and take on a form resembling a locust. I should point out that throughout this chapter, you're going to see the words like and as. John saw them like locusts. They appeared as locusts. This word, these two words, like and as, by way of comparison, are used more in this ninth chapter of Revelation than in any other chapter in the entire Bible. We need to keep this in mind as we work our way through this passage. I was going to go to the movie theater. I didn't have time, and I was going to get us some 3D glasses. We need to put on our 3D glasses as we read through this chapter. Here we are. Show us. Here we are. There we are. That's how I picture you. That's how I picture you all today. You've got your glasses on. You're just soaking it in. Yes, Lord, speak to us. Yes, Lord. So put on your 3D glasses and follow along. The torment inflicted by these demon locusts, verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, we read that these demonic locusts are commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. In the Old Testament, locusts were a symbol of destruction and terror. Some of you may recall in the book of Joel, the little prophetic book of Joel, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 11, Joel, several thousand years ago, predicted that in the end days, in the day of the Lord, an invading army of locusts will come forth and decimate the land during the tribulation period. Many believe that this is a prophecy describing the demon locusts here in Revelation 9, 1 through 12. In the last line of verse 4, we note that these demon locusts are commanded only to torment men who don't have the seal of God on their forehead. So these locusts are unusual in the fact that they don't come forth and strip the land of all the vegetation, but their specific job is to just go forth and torment men for 5 months, notice, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. As we learned in an earlier lesson, I believe it was back in chapter 7, this refers to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes described. They are sealed by God on their foreheads at the beginning of the tribulation period, and they are sent out into the earth to preach the good news about Jesus Christ. We took this, this mark on their foreheads to be a reference to the Hebrew letter Tau. Do you remember what the Tau looks like in the Hebrew alphabet? It's coming. So they get marked on their forehead, but what is it that they get marked with? Next slide, if you would. No, okay, that's the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Next slide, there it is, the Tau. So what is that? And that's out of Ezekiel, out of the book of Ezekiel, that all of those who belong to God are marked with the Tau. You all are marked with the Tau. Yeah, I thought about it. I may have told you this last week, or I forget. I may have just been sharing it with Tempa. Have you ever been to the county fair or into some venue where when you go out, in order to get back in, they stamp your hand? And oftentimes you can't see it, can you? But when you come back in, if it's a high-class outfit, when you come back in, you run your hand under a light, a special light, and then it shows up. When God looks at each of you, he sees his mark on your forehead, the mark of the Tau, the mark of Jesus Christ. You have all been sealed. The moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you have been sealed with the Tau. These bond servants are sealed with and by Jesus Christ. We might also assume that as far as this plague is concerned that's going to be released, these 144,000 that we saw back in chapter 7 stand representatively for all believers, Jews and Gentiles, who turned to faith in Jesus Christ during this great tribulation. All those who come to faith in Christ will be spared from this torment. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says that God's going to put a spiritual bubble around all the believers, Jew and Gentile. They're going to have a spiritual bubble around them, and these demons won't be able to sting them or torment them during this 5 months. Again, what does that tell us about our God? He is a merciful and gracious God that does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to repent and to be saved. You're going to see this every chapter. If you look for it, you'll see it. God's gracious hand continuing to try to minister even in this dark and horrible time. According to verse 5, these demon locusts are not permitted to kill anyone, but they're only allowed to torment men for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. I've read that the sting of a scorpion, though generally not deadly, releases perhaps the most poisonous of any creature that can be inflicted upon the human body. As a result of the torment, men will seek death and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Apparently, God's not going to allow men to commit suicide. Nothing will be effective. Poisons, pills, gas, knives, bullets, nothing. They're going to live through it. So they may be trying to afflict themselves with mortal wounds to be delivered, which is going to even complicate things more, I would think. But they're not going to be permitted to die. Can you imagine how horrible, what a horrible time? Description of the demons, verses 7 to 10. We see John here once again laboring with the conventions of human language, trying to describe what these supernatural demon locusts look like. Beginning with their heads, John records 8 traits, and moving backwards, he concludes with their scorpion-like tails, which have the power to torment men for 5 months. He says in verse 7, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were crowns like gold. Horses prepared for battle, a standing cavalry, just swoops in over troops and just decimates them. That's the way these locusts, they seem like they're very well organized and they're ready to come forward. And they have on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. That signifies their authority to go forth and do what they're doing. It had been delegated to them to be able to do this. But these demons relish in it just like their master Satan. They're all about destruction and mayhem. Their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like teeth of lions. This is quite the description. Faces like men, long hair, So hadn't been to the barber shop. Here they have the hair of women, and their teeth are like the teeth of lions. Just their that is a picture of their ravenous character, where they just want to come forth and destroy. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their movement was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Once again, the torment inflicted by these demonic creatures is the central focus of this passage. Their actual description defies imagination, but once again, remember, these are demonic creatures that have come up out of the abyss and assumed a form something like locusts with a scorpion tail. I found this. This is mankind laughing at God's word and what God says is going to come. This is demons crawling out, demons pouring forth out of the abyss of hell. It's an art exhibit. Ha, ha, ha. Oh, we don't believe that stuff. Temp and I were saying this morning, and we're not supposed to say this, but for some of the wicked people on this earth, I'm going to be in heaven saying, give it to them some more, Jesus. Are any of you getting sick of everything going on in our world? I certainly am. I know we're not supposed to think that way. So let's keep loving people and keep trying to bring them to Christ. These demons are the worst of Satan's demonic hordes. And regardless of their actual physical form, these demons will be real and will inflict terrible torment upon mankind for 5 months. It will be a literal hell on earth. Identity of the leader. Ah, here's the leader of the demons. Verse 11. We've already referred to him earlier. These demons have a king ruling over them, identified as the angel of the abyss. Once again, his Hebrew name is Abaddon, and in the Greek it's the same, but it is Apollyon. And again, both words mean destroyer. This is just one of the many names given to Satan in Scripture. However, this name, destroyer, portrays Satan's diabolical character and purpose. As the destroyer, he is responsible for all forms of destruction in this life. From the Garden of Eden in chapter 3, where he first turned God's plan upside down with Adam and Eve, to the last battle after he's released from 1,000 years of captivity at the very end of Christ's millennial kingdom. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 there, he'll be released for a short time, and he will assemble many of the people that were born during that 1,000-year rule of righteousness of Jesus on earth. He will assemble them in one final attack against the Lord Jesus Christ. Just boggles my mind. And then he will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. Whereas Satan seeks to destroy mankind, Jesus Christ seeks to save and deliver every man, woman, and child who place their faith in him. What a contrast. Announcement of two more woes to come in verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. The sixth trumpet judgment that we're about to study, verses 13 to 21, it will introduce the second woe. And it will depict an acceleration in the judgment of God. The sixth trumpet, the release of four demonic angels who come forth to kill a third of mankind. The sixth angel sounded in verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. When the sixth angel sounds his trumpet, a voice from the golden altar commands him to release these four angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates, and they are at this time now to be released. This is the second reference to the golden altar, identified back in chapter 8, verse 3, you recall, as the altar of incense, which is located in the front of the Ark of the Covenant inside the veil in the holy place. The voice commanding the sixth angel to release the four angels, who up to this time had been bound at the great river, Euphrates, is understood to be that of, you remember the priest angel back in chapter 8. This is the priest angel that continually sees to the incense smoke of this golden altar in heaven. Everything on earth is just a type, the writer to the book of Hebrews tells us, of that which is in heaven. And so here the priest angel is the one telling them to release these four demons. Dr. Pentecost, my mentor at Dallas Seminary, holds that the sounding of the sixth trumpet coincides with the final military conflict described in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. Release of the four angels who kill a third of mankind. Verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might come forth and kill a third of mankind. These four angels are usually identified as demons because most commentators will point out to you that holy angels are never bound. They are continually serving God and going to and fro and doing God's bidding. The timing of these evil angels' release has been predetermined for this very hour. The purpose of their release was so that they might come forth and kill a third of mankind. The fourth seal judgment back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, you remember, resulted in the death of one-fourth of the earth's population. So here we have an additional third of mankind killed. The staggering death toll from these two judgments will account for the death of half of the world's population. Dr. John Walvoord reminds us that never since the flood of Noah's day has such a substantial portion of the earth's population come under God's righteous judgment, end quote. This unimaginable slaughter will be accomplished through these four demons who apparently, as we're going to see, are able to marshal an army numbering 200 million, described in the next verses, 16 and 19. Identity and description of the army of 200 million. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So John's not up there. Let's see. One, two, three, four. You can't count 200 million. So he heard, somebody said to him, the number of this vast army that you see coming forth is 200 million. While many interpreters deny this as a literal number, there is no good evidence that this or any of the other numbers in Revelation are not to be taken literally, unless the context clearly tells us not to take them literally, unless it assigns some type of symbolic meaning to it. Dr. Ryrie suggests that this vast army might be composed of human beings, and it might equally be an army of demons. He kind of took the middle road on this one, Dr. Ryrie. Dr. Pentecost affirms that John was describing a literal army that's going to come forth from the east, crossing the dried up Euphrates River. Red China, as far back as May 26, 1965, boasted in an interview with Time magazine that they had a standing army numbering over 200 million men. 1965. So add some years to that. They have an army of over 200 million. John says in verse 17, "And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat upon them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents that have heads, and with them they do harm." John's description of this army and its tactics of warfare is taken by many to be a description of modern mechanical warfare. How would you, living 2,000 years ago, describe a tank or some of the other military weapons that are on the field today? How would you describe them? Here again, I think John is really wrestling with the conventions of the language of his day and trying to describe what it was that he was seeing. And keep in mind, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's given us what we got. John, having never seen tanks or armored vehicles, used terms that were symbolic. That is, he described warriors who had multicolored breastplates of red and dark blue and yellow. He described the horses' heads like lions, out of whose mouths proceed fire, brimstone, smoke, and brimstone. He further described the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents' heads, and with them they do harm. Whether symbolic or literal, these horsemen are said to kill a third of mankind by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeds out of their mouths. Dr. David Jeremiah supports the idea that John is describing a modern mechanized army. He poses the question, I quote, "Could this massive army be referring to China? If so, could such a number of troops be moved across the continent to this arena of battle?" Continuing on, I found this amazing. This is from Dr. David Jeremiah. "Recently, it has been revealed that the Chinese soldiers are working feverishly inside Pakistan-held Kashmir. They are building a road, a superhighway, that would give the Chinese troops in Tibet a shortcut onto the subcontinent. When this road is completed, it will make possible the rapid movement of millions of Chinese troops directly into the Middle East in rapid order. It will literally pave the way for John's prophecy here in Revelation 16 to be fulfilled, and the way of the kings of the East is being prepared," end quote. I found that fascinating. Anybody heard about that on CNN or on Fox or anybody else covering this story? No. But things are moving, my friends, all over the world. The signs are evident that Christ's coming is soon. This is just one more sign, the building of this superhighway to allow China's 200 million, the invading hordes from the East, to pour into the promised land for that battle described in Daniel chapter 11. Remember the kings from the East, the kings from the North, the kings from the South, how they all try to converge on Antichrist? And God's going to nuke them all with nuclear weapons and wipe them all out. A description of those judged, verses 20 and 21. "After reading of the devastating consequences stemming from these judgments, one would expect to see men crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness, but sadly such is not the case." Verse 20, "The rest of mankind, those who were not killed, those who survived these horrible plagues, refused to repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts." Even though the trumpet judgments clearly grow in severity, becoming worse and more devastating, twice we are told that the great mass of humanity who experience the wrath of God through these judgments, they refuse to repent. They refuse. Why? Because man without God is spiritually dead and their heart is hard as stone. Do you remember what God through the prophets on numerous occasions said about his own people Israel? Their foreheads, remember Isaiah chapter 6? Who will go for us? Isaiah, well, he looks around, he's the only one there. He says, I'll go. And what did God say to him? You go, man of God. You go and tell my people, thus saith the Lord. Though their foreheads are like flint and their hearts are hard as stone, I am going to judge them. But in the end, in the last days, there will be a remnant that will turn to me and I will be their God. So the history of Israel was they're a bunch of hard heads, just like myself, just like some of us, right? Tempa just gave me that look. You better be applying that to you. To me, hard heads. We all suffer from that at times, don't we? But we don't want to be hard heads, and we do not want to have hard hearts. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, can change a heart of stone into a receptive and repentant heart that leads to salvation. I've got a little short film clip that I want us to internalize, I think that will help us to take this message when we leave here and get busy sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with folks that need to hear. Here's most people on the streets out there. Here they are.
First question was, what would you do if Jesus were to come back tomorrow? And would there be anything that you would change? And the second question is it possible for the world to end?
Okay, I guess the question is today, what it would take for the world to end. I've always thought it's kind of arrogant to try and even describe how that would happen.
Another bush.
I'm kind of shooting from the hip here.
Well, I've never really gave it much thought.
Probably it would be a combination of things.
A big bomb.
I don't know. I figure that'll probably be some kind of war that ends the world.
World to end? Yeah. I don't believe the world will end.
I don't think the world can end.
So the world, so nothing.
I would say the coming of Christ. Probably going the way we're going, I would say that the world's coming to a close.
Intolerance of others would probably be the core of the fall of life as we know it.
And how would you react today if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow?
I have no idea.
Oh, I don't believe that Jesus got reincarnated or came back to life, so
I'd be the first one in line to greet him.
I think I would spend the day probably asking forgiveness.
It's not that I don't believe that's not the spiritual, but I don't actually believe that it would ever come back.
Yeah, why didn't he come here and fix things in the first place?
Some of the things that I have done, I suppose, in my life would be things that I think are unforgivable.
Why has he let it go on this far?
Anything that I would do different personally is I would have made some better choices for myself.
I'd be happy.
I wouldn't be sitting down here like I am.
Not my kind of thing, so.
I'd be happy. I'm a born again Christian, and I'd be ecstatic.
I've never accepted the Christian thing.
I would pray extra hard to gain forgiveness.
So I'd be like, oh, I'm in trouble.
Yeah.
So we'd be in trouble.
Mm-hmm. So I could have eternal life.
I guess that's the main statement. Or God, or, you know, whatever. A bus is coming.
My bus is coming. I like the one fellow that was in the suit. He's very philosophical answering the question. And at the end, though, he had the wrong answer. If I knew Jesus was coming back right now, I'd pray extra hard so that I could earn the right to be forgiven for all the terrible things I'd be spending all day confessing that I've done. So he's acknowledging that he's sinned, is good, but he needs somebody to straighten out his theology, that you can't pray and earn salvation. It's a free gift. You simply need to receive it. So this represents, I think, a cross-section of the folks out there, and it's up to you and I to get out there and share the truth with them about Jesus Christ and God's love for them. As we close, permit me to ask you this morning, are you ready to meet Jesus when he comes? The end of the world's coming, and it's coming fast. I think a lot faster than we want to grant it. It's coming very quickly. Are you ready to meet Jesus when he comes? If you're not, as I close this morning in prayer, simply invite Christ to come into your life to forgive you of your sin. Thank him for dying on that cross 2,000 years ago. He came to do that just for you, just for me. Thank him for doing that for you and ask him to come into your life and forgive you, fill you with his spirit, and help you to be able to get out there and start telling others about him. And for the rest of y'all that are believers in Christ, for the rest of us, if you know that you're supposed to be out sharing with folks, ask God to help you get revved up and start doing that. Join me as I close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this message. I thank you with all my heart that we will not be here to experience any of those horrific judgments to come. I thank you with all of my heart that we will never stand before the great white throne judgment, the judgment of all those who have ever lived that have rejected you, that have hated you, that have fought against you. They all someday will be resurrected and stand in judgment. I thank you that we will never face that because we've received the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who himself came to this earth, born of a virgin, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life, went to the cross and died, taking our punishment upon himself. He sacrificed himself voluntarily for all of our sins. Thank you so much, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and dying in our place. If you're here this morning and you're not sure if you've ever truly accepted Christ as your Savior, we'd like to give you an opportunity to do that right now, just quietly in the private of your own heart. God knows your mind, he knows your heart. If you believe the things you've heard this morning, if you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, that he died on a cross, that he arose on the third day, he lives forevermore, then invite him to come into your heart right now. Just ask him to forgive you of your sin. Ask him to come into your life, into your heart. He will. Thank him for coming into your heart right now. Ask him to help you to live from this day forward a life that would be pleasing to him. And for the rest of us, Father, I pray that you would help us to be like this man that went out on the street just asking people a couple of simple questions and then trying to share a Bible tract with them, trying to share the good news with them. Help us to become motivated to share the good news of Jesus Christ with our family, with our friends, our co-workers, with our neighbors, with those we come in contact with on a daily basis. Help us to share you, Lord Jesus, because you are the answer for the death of humanity, the death of mankind, and of the judgments to come. So help us to be busy, empowered by your Spirit, doing the work you've given us to do. We pray for those that are away this morning, that you be with them, and some are sick, and some are away for other reasons. Be with them and return them to us safely Wednesday night or this next Sunday, and we'll be careful to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me? May the Lord go with you. May he bless you, and may you allow him to empower you in your hearts to begin living for him day by day and to get out in the highways and byways of life and share the good news about what Jesus has done for you with those who desperately need to hear it. Go and be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen.